This is chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, with these verses that we'll see today, we've got some good indicators of what church is supposed to be all about. Because when you hear the word church, whether you know about church, you don't know about church, all kinds of crazy thoughts pop into people's heads. When I lived in Europe, anytime I told someone I was a Christian, they would think, oh, so you're Catholic. That's just immediately what they associated being Christian with. No, I'm not Catholic at all. And then anytime I tell someone, oh, yeah, I'm a pastor, they don't know what a pastor is. Like, oh, so you're like a priest. I'm like, no, I'm not a priest at all. Or you're a pastor, you're married. I thought you couldn't get married. I'm like, no, it's a Catholic thing. All this confusion about what it is, what can you do, what can't you do. We'll see some good guidelines to what the church is supposed to be about, actually, what it's supposed to stand for from these verses. And that's one thing we'll see today. So he says, in giving these instructions to you, I do not praise you. The first thing we see, it's crucial for the church to be about, is instruction. If you go to a church and you don't learn anything, and you don't leave like going, oh, cool, that's encouraging, I didn't know that, it's not functioning properly. The whole purpose of a church is that somebody, hopefully, has the gift of teaching and they can convey something from the scriptures to you. Sadly, the church has kind of become like this philanthropical organization. It's all about doing good deeds for the community, which is fine, which has its place. But if that's what the premise and the foundation of the church is, it's missed the whole point. Sometimes they're just social scenes. It's a social club. And people do their singularly good deed for the week by showing up to church, and they clock in and clock out, and whatever happens the rest of the week is up to them. That's not what it's supposed to be like either. So Ephesians 4:11 through 13, to me, really sums up a huge aspect of what church should be about. And it says, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Basically, until the second coming, this is supposed to happen. Continue to be equipped, continue to be edified, so that you can go out and reach the world. That's one of the main points. There's many that we'll see. But I think that's foundational in understanding what a church is supposed to be about and what it's not supposed to be about. You should be learning some things. You should be encouraged, convicted even, but equipped nonetheless to reach society. That's what church is all about. That's one reason they came together. So coming together for instruction. So now in giving these instructions to you, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The second thing we see that's important is it's a coming together. It's a gathering, a collection of saints, if you will, so that we can be encouraged. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 is one of my favorite verses. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their works. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. It's a key verse about fellowship and why it's crucial. It's often used in marriages because it goes on to say a cord of three strands is not easily broken, and you the husband, the wife, and the Holy Spirit. It's not necessarily in context, but nonetheless, it's just stressing the importance of having fellowship, having people in your life that can encourage you or exhort you, correct you if you need correction, rebuke you if you need rebuking. I told you about my friend Juan. He's a good buddy of mine. He came from a really legalistic church in Milan, and he loved rebuking. It was really weird. I'd be like, hey, what'd you do today? And he'd be like, oh, man, my friend Jasper and I got together. We just had a good time of rebuking one another. That's not normal at all. I don't get that. But this is coming really right out of the cult. He doesn't like enjoy rebuking. No one really likes to be rebuked. You receive it and you apply it. You know, the Bible says a wise man receives rebuke. But these are some verses that back it up. Iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. But what happens when you sharpen something? It's usually metal on metal. Really small bits of metal are getting shaved off at the edge of the knife blade, and it's getting sharp. And so it doesn't really convey something totally pleasant all the time, but nonetheless, it's needed. When we're acting dumb, if no one says, hey, you're being kind of dumb, then we'll stay dumb. So it's nice to have a friend be like, whoa, man, you're really being dumb. Oh, you're right. Thanks. I don't want to be that way. Another verse, Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another to provoke one another towards love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Again, instruction till Jesus comes back. And then fellowship, encouragement, exhortation, until Jesus comes back. There's a whole new movement. I've met several people that are into it. Stephen was just talking to a guy at Pizzi the other day who's about this. Henry Barna wrote a book called Revolutionaries. It's all about this. There's this whole new push for I'm a Christian. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to church. It's all out of context. It was at people's houses. I meet with people during the week. I go surfing and that's where I meet God. All these things. But they just totally kind of overlook verses like this. They overlook, when we get to chapter 12, the importance of every function of the body. You're not just an eye. If you're just an eyeball and a thumb, you can't do much. You need to be to have the whole body assembled together and put together. And it's just sad. The Proverbs even says, the man who isolates himself rages against all wise counsel. Just not smart. We were never intended to be isolated from one another. We're supposed to be around each other. So that why? So we can encourage one another, sharpen one another, pray for one another, do all the things that we do when we come together. So basic things we just see from the first verses here. Continuing, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So one thing that was occurring was division. And that's not supposed to be what's happening in the church. Sadly, it happens all the time. But the one thing the church is supposed to be is unified. Because everything else in life is always divided, isn't it? I mean, you look at society today, everything is divided between Republicans, Democrats. I'm left wing, I'm right wing, I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Lutheran, I'm Buddhist. Everything is just so fragmented in life. The one thing the church was supposed to be was something organized and unified where people could look at it and be like, wow, those people really love each other. Wow, there's a real cohesiveness in that body of people. And that was one of the things, I believe, that really attracted Jesus, of course. But I think that whole family idea of the church was one reason it was so effective early on. And Psalm 133, most of you know the song, but behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And the whole idea of this, we covered it in Numbers, was when Aaron was anointed to begin the whole sacrificial system for the Israelites. And it was a beautiful thing because they had this idea of worshiping God in common, but finally the potential to have your sins atoned for so that you could approach God and worship God and basically eat with God through a lot of these sacrifices, it began. So unity started with man and God, and then it continued throughout the fellowship of believers there. We're supposed to be unified. And so one thing, Paul addressed this even early on because there were divisions about who would follow Paul, who would follow Peter, who would follow Apollos. And he's just saying, look, we need to be unified. The one thing we have to be is unified. And I think Satan is all about dividing. I mean, that's the one thing Satan does well, is he divides. He divided the angels in heaven between one third that followed him and the two thirds that didn't. And I think when he deals with churches and peoples and families, he's just into division. And Alexander the Great, his philosophy for winning wars and why he was so prolific as a general was divide and conquer. He was often smaller, but he was smarter, and he would just figure out ways to segregate. He'd just isolate different people and then dominate them. And that's the same philosophy the devil has. He likes to split us up, but when he has us isolated, he takes us out. And so Paul's just saying, we need to be unified. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And that just means one encouraging thing. Regardless of how right on a church is or isn't, there's always going to be division in it. And I think how you stand up under the division is key as far as how your own relationship with God is. You'll hear lots of rumors about this person, about this. There's so many, even I've been up here 2 years and I hear rumors about me being controlling. I like to lord over the flock and charge the same thing. Here I hear this spread, the person never comes to me with it, but I just hear the secondhand. I'm double-minded because I'm trying to go to school and get my degree. And all these things pop up that I've heard. But if you hear that, you need to be like, well, have you talked to Pastor Mike about that? Or have you talked to Mike about that? Or Char about that? And if they haven't said no, then you said, well, you should. And it stops right there. The devil's very crafty, but you'll always hear stuff about somebody. There used to be a website called Chuck Smith is the Antichrist.com. And he's anything but the Antichrist. I mean, I know him quite well. And he's one of the nicest guys I know. And yet, that John Corson, when he came down to Costa Mesa, this guy followed him from Oregon just to petition. His life is consumed with petitioning. That's what he does for a living. He petitions John Corson, basically. And it's just pretty sad, but, again, you see the devil's hand in it, just division. But these factions are among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And I think he just points out, well, one thing about division is it really points out who's solid and who's not. People are going to turn away from God or the church they're plugged into just because they hear one rumor, then their relationship with it really wasn't as tight as it should be. And so that's what verse 19 talks about. Therefore, When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. One thing the early church did was they had these things called agape feasts. We've changed the word kind of to potlucks. That's what a potluck is, basically. An agape feast, I mean, it's kind of a prettier title, you know, a love feast. The idea was you would just bring whatever kind of food you could bring. Same concept completely. They'd get together, they'd pool all the food together, they'd eat together, and then the last thing they'd do together was take communion. It was just this cool thing the early church did. However, remember, we've got a class system that's happening in Corinth, and you've got rich people that are getting saved and poor people that are getting saved. The rich people are used to lording over the poor people, and so they just think they should eat, you know, we should have first dibs on it. So what was happening is people were just chowing down, basically, and just porking out on the food. And so the poor people that came up at the end, there wasn't enough food to go around. And so this is making Paul mad. It seems really minuscule. You know, you get these gluttonous people chowing down, and the more humble or meek people were just kind of staying back. But he's really angry about it. And then when he talks about being drunk, a lot of Corinthian feasts, you just drank at the feast. And so people were having a hard time drawing the line between what was Christian and what wasn't. Getting drunk at church at a potluck, probably not the best thing you could do. Don't do it here. That was just happening, and you know, all this pandemonium's happening. And so Paul's going to lead into communion, but first he wants to address just the disunity in the church that's taking place. One cool thing about eating together, though, is it's totally biblical. Jesus ate all the time. You always hear me say that, but I just picked some random verses. Remember, he's always accused of being a glutton? You're only accused of a glutton if you eat a lot. Look, there he is again, that Jesus guy, eating again, eating with prostitutes and eating there. He's always eating. You know, Luke even mentions it, too. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. John 21:12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the Lord's disciples asked him, who art thou? They knew it was the Lord because he was eating, I think. You know, that's why they're like, whoa, resurrected Jesus, making fish. That's Jesus. He's cooking for us. And I think when you look at Jesus' life, even in Luke 19, when he says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm going to go to your house. It wasn't just to hang out. He's going to his house to eat. That's just what you did when you had a guest. And Mark 14:25, what we have to look forward to. Assuredly, I say unto you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When Jesus took part of the Last Supper and he took that cup of redemption, he's like, this is the last time I'm going to do it until I do it with you again in heaven one day. Eating in heaven is going to be awesome. The food's never going to be bad. Everyone's a chef, I assume, in heaven. There's no bloating or anything bad like that. It's going to be great. But I just like this picture of Jesus. He likes to hang out and he likes to eat. And that's fun for me too. I like to just hang out with people and eat, especially if it's good food. It's just fun. Stephen works at this restaurant called Manzanita's in Healdsburg. It's pretty expensive usually, but he gets half off. So we'll go to lunch with him and the $12 burger is $6. And I was like, oh, awesome. It's fun because it's cheap and it's good. And I just think, you know, this idea of eating together, you get to see the heart of Jesus basically. Keep this in mind when we get to the communion part, because so often communion, I think, is really portrayed the wrong way. The essence of it, and the essence of why he died on the cross, was for relationship. He wants to hang out with us. He wants to hang out with you. He wants to spend time with you. And we see that in his life, while he was alive, while he was resurrected, because that's the first verse, the context is after he's resurrected and he makes fish on the seashore for them. The early church is practicing this. We like to do that periodically. We have our baptisms and barbecues, and just it's basically you just get to know people and talk with people, and it builds unity. For in eating, verse 21, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And again, he just reiterates that the wrong order the church was. Biblically, we know that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. When Jesus comes back and returns, much of Hollywood's unsaved, but people that are in Us magazine and People magazine, people that are often looked up for how famous they are, it's going to be reversed. People that no one knows anything about who are saved are going to suddenly be up, and everyone else who doesn't know the Lord, who might be wealthy or successful, whatever, is down. It's going to be a massive reversal. And 1 Peter 5:5-6, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter writing just to the young men in the church even, just saying, be submissive to those who are older. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And as we always say, pride comes before a fall, but when you're low, you can be brought high. When you're high, you can only be brought low. And so this principle was missing in this church, evident in so many ways, and Paul's just dealing with this basic idea of not causing division. And then again, hungry and poor. The hungry could refer to the poor people, but most likely it referred to drunk, gluttonous people in the church who are eating all the food. This is a situation that he's dealing with. And now he leads up into the communion aspect. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." I think anybody who wants to be in ministry or anybody who just wants to be effective in reaching people, like, hey, I want to know how to evangelize, I want to know how to share the gospel, this verse is pretty key. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." If you don't receive anything from God, you won't be able to deliver anything for God. It's really crucial that you spend time with God and begin to understand the heart of God and understand his word. And once you do that, expect God to put people in your life that you can share with. If you don't know much about God, you don't have a relationship with God, then it'd be like trying to share about someone you don't really know completely to someone else. You know, when you know someone really well, and says, hey, what do you think about this person? You know everything about them. Oh, they're great. Let me tell you why. You know, it's because of a relationship. You know them. If you don't, like, oh, I guess they're kind of cool. Yeah, it's pretty right on. Yeah, Jesus is cool. Want to get saved? No. You know, of course not, because you just shared nothing. Receive and deliver is key as far as how to reach people. And then we pointed this out last week. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Being omniscient, knowing everything, knowing the pain that he was going to feel, knowing how long he'd hang on the cross, knowing how his body would be broken as far as being bones weren't broken, but as far as his flesh being just ripped, shredded, it's amazing that he'd give thanks for it. But again, keep in mind, communion is about relationship. The whole idea of the Last Supper, the different wines, the different cups, they stood for different things. And like I said, the last one was the cup of redemption. It's this picture of Jesus eating with his disciples. The last thing he wanted to do with his disciples before he left the planet, before he died, was, I want to eat with them one last time. So when we approach communion, and when you approach communion, I want you to think about that. All right, cool. This isn't about me, you know, beating myself up because of what a wretched sinner I am. I mean, that's obvious. We all sin. It's about, wow, God thinks I'm special enough to die for, to give thanks for being able to die for me. That's how bad he wants a relationship with me. Wow, I'm that special to God. That's what it's supposed to convey. So he gave thanks. He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, if you're Catholic, you're taught that this is actually the body of Jesus and actually the blood of Jesus. But the thing is, he's like alive when he's saying this. Why would he be talking about his real body when his real body is in existence? You don't talk about something that's physical when you're already there. I mean, he's alive still. So obviously he wouldn't say, hey, this is my body also. You know, no, not at all. It's spiritual. He's symbolizing what his body is to be. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the idea of a new covenant is awesome, because in Numbers, we were going through the old covenant, and we were just covering how many animals had to be killed in a year's time with all the different festivals and all the sacrifices and all the things that were brought before the Lord just to make a man presentable to God. Not to forgive you, just to cover you. In 1 year, it's 1,086 lambs, 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1 ton of flour, 1,000 bottles of oil, and 1,000 bottles of wine. In the days of Jesus, as far as Passover lambs per family, 255,600 Passover lambs were killed by every household. That is a lot of meat that's just getting burned before God. And all of that still wasn't enough. Crazy. You stockpile all those animals, you got like a farm. And it wasn't enough. Kill the whole farm. It still doesn't make you holy before God. When you think about that, thank God there's a new covenant. I'd hate to wear a gown anyway, but if I had to wear like the priestly gown and teach you, like, all right, cool, time to worship God and get the cow out, Char, stick it in the neck. I would rethink my position in life. Wouldn't be into it at all. I'd be like, oh man, being a Levite's hard. So praise God that there's a new covenant. We approach God based on the one sacrifice, the sacrifice Jesus made once for all. It's done away with. The whole system is over. That whole system and all the blood from all those animals, it was a shadow of things to come. That's what Hebrews talks about. And when you look at it strictly from the Old Testament, it seems kind of masochistic. And like I always say, you know, PETA would have a field day. It's not animal rights. It's terrible. But when you look at it in the big picture, whoa, all that blood, that's just a picture of Jesus. Jesus, when John the Baptist saw him, He didn't say, ah, behold Jehovah Jireh. Ah, behold El Elyon. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He knew what Jesus was created to do. He was created to die. Why? So we could have a relationship with us, which is what communion, as I said, is all about. For as often as you eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Another encouraging thing about that is it's the big picture, till he comes. We're doing this until he comes. We've seen a lot of things that we're doing until he comes. We're being equipped and edified until he comes. We're encouraging one another until he comes. And we're taking communion and remembering him and having this relationship with God until he comes. And we get to see him face to face. Then we won't need to do it anymore because we'll have the real Jesus, as far as substance goes, right in front of us. It'll be an awesome day, the day with the last time we take the last, you know, when we're with Jesus in heaven, when, like he said, like the verse we read in Mark, where he takes the cup again with us in heaven, with the entire church. It's going to be an awesome day. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Now, growing up, I grew up Baptist, and we'd hear about this. I always thought it meant communion. You had to really beat yourself up. Man, I am unworthy. I am a wretch. I am just a loser. I don't deserve this. And I so don't deserve, I'm not going to take communion. I'm just not going to do it. I don't deserve to take it. And I wouldn't take it. And I missed the whole point. No, that's not it at all. You acknowledge you're unworthy, and you acknowledge that Jesus is worthy, and then you take communion. It's not to sit there and pout because you're a loser and you don't deserve communion and let it pass by. No, it's to say, wow, I'm remembering Jesus. I need to get my life right with Jesus because he died for me to have a relationship with me. And I'm holding on to what, sin? Oh, forget it. Forgive me, God. And then you take communion. So you examine yourself, not in this self-conflicting condemnation kind of way. You examine yourself in a joyful way, like, man, what I've got is nothing compared to what Jesus has for me. Of course I need to get right with God. That's what it means. Don't ever pass up the communion trap. Or don't ever like, oh, I'm not worthy to do it. That's not what it means at all. It means get worthy, get right, repent, and then take communion. That's what the main idea is here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In context, the unworthy manner was, you're drunk. You know, these people were drunk and taking communion. That's unworthy. It's not talking about being a sinner, because we're all sinners. When anybody who takes communion, 9 times out of 10, you sinned either that morning or the day before, or sometime that past week. Of course we're sinners. The context is it's talking about people who are unworthy, being drunk, taking communion. Shouldn't be done, because when you're drunk, well, hopefully you don't know, but maybe you did know, I don't know. When you're drunk, it's not a good thing. When you're dealing with the things of God and his body and in this relationship that he wants to have with you, being inebriated isn't the proper fashion to be in. Or being glutted out because you've taken food from someone who needs it more than you probably. That's the basic premise between eating in an unworthy manner. Eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And this is interesting. It says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And so the implication was, this was happening to such an extent that in the early church, God was actually judging people by it. He was allowing people to get sick from just abuse and lack of unity. Much like with Ananias and Sapphira, just setting an example in the beginning in Acts of just people who were lying, basically, hypocritical, acting like they were following God and they completely weren't. Oh, yeah, we gave all the land completely. And there was no requirement to give all their land. They just said that they did. Oh, yeah, we've given it all. They were lying. They were hypocritical, and God dealt with it. Early on here, you know, God was dealing with these things. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So this idea of judging yourself, it's this idea of examining yourself. God, where am I? And it's saying if you don't do it, God will do it. And the context is Christians here. We read about being condemned. It's not talking about being condemned to hell. It's just talking about being judged by God as far as being chastised by God. God disciplines those he loves. And he's just saying, hey, look at your own life. If things aren't right, correct it, or else God will correct it for you. And it's always better to correct it yourself than have God correct it for you. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. He says, when we come together, it's not to be for judgment. And again, not talking about eternal as in hell, but just talking about, look, we don't want God disciplining us just because there's sin in our life. We want to rectify it. God can't bless you if you're in sin. He wants to bless you. He wants to have a relationship with you. If you're unholy, Hebrews 12, verse 14, said, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's written to Christians. And so if you want to be blessed by God, you've got to be walking with God. And this is the whole premise. In the church needs to be unified. The last points here, basically the application dine with Jesus regularly. Communion is, it is what the whole sacrificial system was. The whole sacrificial system was, some of the meat that's offered up was for atonement, and then once you're atoned, it's just barbecued with Jesus, basically. You got wine you're drinking, and flour you're eating, and meat you're eating. The idea is this, you're having this relationship with God. You're eating with God is basically what it conveyed. You're able to because of the atonement that took place, and God wants to have a relationship with you. This idea of Jesus and communion, he's basically saying, look, I'm the animal that was created. I'm the lamb that died to make relationship key. In the Old Testament, it was all about relationship. It was basically like a barbecue with God. And God liked that. Even if you go back, when the two angels came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, hey, let me get you some food. And they're like, no, we've got business to attend to. No, they're like, cool, yeah, let's eat. You know, the angels even eat in the Old Testament. So God is into fellowship, and we have the opportunity to do this with Jesus on a daily basis. And so it could be under the context of communion, or you don't have to take communion just in, you know, the church. It can be done anywhere. You can do it with your family if you want. But the idea is relationship. And then just being others-centered. I think it's important to put other people before yourself, and that's how the church is supposed to operate. That's one way we're supposed to be different, because we're selfless, not selfish. And then I put be people-friendly. So many churches are consumed with being seeker-friendly, and everything that the leadership does is to reach seekers, they say. And I don't see that as really the MO for the church as far as leadership goes. I think my main instruction, it's to serve you all any way I can, it's to pray for you all, and it's to teach you all. The whole seeker-friendly thing, that kind of comes from you all, right? I can't be Mr. Smiley. If everyone else is real jerky and I'm real smiley to everyone, hey, praise the Lord, nice to meet you, they're not going to come back just because I'm like the one happy guy and everyone else is grumpy. No, you know, when people come like, oh, wow, that was cool, that church is like a family. And people prayed for me, people smiled at me, people talked to me. That's supposed to happen within the church. People are to be seeker-friendly. The church leadership is, not that I'm supposed to be jerky and teach you, I'm supposed to be nice too. The church leadership is to be focused on equipping and serving. Chapter 11 is pretty broad. It covered lots of things from the males and females' position to disunity in the church. But I think it wraps up really nicely with this idea of communion and what it's all about. It's all about a relationship with Jesus. That's the main idea. And being able to exercise that freedom, being able to encourage one another to do that very thing.